Now, throughout the course of our lives, we all are going to have many, many decisions to be making. Now, most of our choices are going to be fairly simple, not going to have any moral implications in these choices. And these choices may range from what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, to what route you're going to take to get to a destination. But sometimes we'll have much larger decisions to make. And these choices may or may not have a moral aspect in the decision-making process. For instance, will you go to college? And if so, where are you going to go? Who will you marry, if anyone? What occupation will you choose? Or what home are you going to purchase or rent? After Jennifer and I decided to get married, I knew that I needed to choose a career path to provide for my family, and I needed to determine how I was going to get on that path. I had actually looked into a school for audio recording, but after Jennifer speaking to one of her coworkers, we decided that that wasn't the route that I should be taking. I had already accumulated most of the credits I needed for a business degree, so I decided that I'd finish my bachelor's degree somewhere. And after considering a few choices, we ended up choosing a program at University of Sioux Falls, thought that was the right choice for me. So we moved from Kansas to Sioux Falls, ended up staying in South Dakota for the next 16 years, and of course making other big decisions along the way. So we see that many times we simply need to make a choice. And no matter what choice we make, we need to live in ways in which we are following the Lord. Now, there will be times, however, when we have to choose between obedience to God and doing something that is indeed sinful. Will we choose what is right, or will we give in to our temptation, seeking to fulfill my selfish desire over God's will? When we find ourselves facing such a moral dilemma, we must be led by the Holy Spirit. When we give in to the desires of the flesh, we end up grieving the Spirit of God who lives in us. And God may see fit to discipline us as a father disciplines his children, to correct us, to guide us back on the path that leads to life. Perhaps you have found yourself at times straying from the narrow path, following your own sinful desires. So we need to learn a sobering lesson, however, from those who fully and finally turned away from the Lord, proving to be apostates. Will we choose to follow Jesus? A Christian, a disciple of Christ, is one who abides with Jesus, who remains with him, who loves him. Do you love Jesus? Do you trust him, even when things aren't going your way? Or will you, like many of these first century Jews that we've been reading about, who associated with Jesus, will you turn on him? Will you seek after worldly pleasures? Perhaps even believing that there might even be another way of salvation. I'll be reading today from Matthew 27. And follow along, starting at verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. So that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted, and they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor said again to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." Now, we've already considered how Jesus was put on trial by the Sanhedrin, that high court, that leading body among the Jews. After Jesus confessed to them that, yes, he is the Christ, he is, in fact, the Son of Man who will be seated at the Father's right hand, they determined that Jesus had uttered blasphemy and he deserved to be put to death. But remember, these first century Jews did not have the power to execute anyone. The Romans were ultimately in charge. They had the governing authority over the Jews in all civil matters. So because the Sanhedrin did not legally have the power to put Jesus to death, they were compelled to bring him then before the governor, before Pontius Pilate. They had to find a way to present an accusation against Jesus and convince Pilate that, yes, Jesus was a guilty criminal and that he deserved to have a death sentence put on him. Now, Pilate was a Roman governor. He was given the authority to rule over the region of Judea. He would oversee all legal and civil matters, such as judging over those who were deemed as dangerous criminals, perhaps even a threat to Rome. So it was his duty to maintain the peace and order there in Judea. He sought to achieve that goal through a judicial system, and most of the time this was carried out by means of a fair trial. Sometimes, however, Rome had to use extreme force in order to eliminate certain threats. The last thing Pilate wanted to see was a large organized group of Jews coming together and emboldened against Rome to revolt. And if this were to happen, he would be compelled to assemble battalions of soldiers to crush this rebellion in hopes that it would not lead to a full-scale war. Now, I'm guessing you probably have your assumptions about Pilate. Perhaps you think, well, Pilate was just a coward. You know, he knew what was right, but he was just afraid to do it. Or maybe you think that Pilate was heartless, that he didn't actually care about those Jews that he was appointed to govern. Some people might see him as a man of action rather than one who truly thinks through his decisions. I mean, after all, he did not seem to understand absolute truth. One thing that we can say about Pilate is this: his fear of man was greater than his fear of God. He seemed to be concerned that this trial was perhaps leading to a riot among the Jews. And if they were to riot, this could lead Caesar to relieve him of his post, or even worse, to have him executed if things went south. So before it got to that point, Pilate had a choice to make. How much stock was he going to put into these accusations against Jesus by the Sanhedrin members? Pilate likely understood that they were hoping to manipulate him in order to get what they wanted. So again, let's consider what these Sanhedrin members were hoping to accomplish. They wanted Jesus to be put to death. But they knew that Pilate wasn't going to be interested in an accusation that Jesus had uttered blasphemy. They needed another strategy. So if they couldn't get Jesus convicted on a religious charge, they would have to bring forward a terrible civil crime that Jesus had committed. They realized that it would be more advantageous to accuse Jesus of being an enemy of the state, someone who was indoctrinating the Jews, telling them that they were to be subject to him rather than to Caesar. Now, they were correct in assuming Pilate would be interested in questioning a man who called himself the King of the Jews. This was a title of Jesus, recognized by people as far back as his birth. Do you remember the Magi's question for King Herod? They asked him, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? So when Pilate questioned Jesus about this title, Jesus didn't deny it. In fact, he gave Pilate the same answer that he gave to Judas when he was questioned about being, if he would be the one to betray him. He gave the same answer that he gave Caiaphas when he asked if he was the Christ, the Son of God. In all three instances, Jesus says, you have said so. Correct. You are correct in your assumption about me. But as we see in John's gospel, Jesus made it clear that even though he was a king, his kingdom was not a worldly kingdom. He is a heavenly king. His reign is spiritual rather than physical. Now, after hearing Jesus' confession, as well as his refusal to answer those accusations brought against him by the chief priests and elders, Pilate made his decision. He had determined that Jesus was not a threat to Rome. Jesus had spoken the truth. He spoke openly and calmly, whereas these Jewish authorities were reacting with anger and bitterness. It seemed that they, rather than Jesus, would be more likely to start a riot. So as we see in the other gospel accounts, Pilate proclaimed to the Jews, I find no guilt in this man. Pilate was convinced that Jesus had done nothing deserving of death. Okay, so since these Jewish authorities were unable to convince Pilate that Jesus was a threat to Caesar's rule and reign, they'd now have to redirect their focus. They needed a new strategy. Ended up being that they would use an unlikely character in this unfolding drama in their scheme against Jesus. Here is where Barabbas enters the picture. Now, if you're like me, when you hear the name Barabbas, you might picture this wildly unstable man who is so violent and unpredictable that he reminds you of a rabid animal. At least that's how he's often portrayed in movies and plays about Jesus. But what do we actually know about Barabbas? Well, we know that he was a convicted criminal. Matthew calls him a notorious or a prominent prisoner. Barabbas was well known to the people because he was guilty of leading an insurrection and he was guilty of murder. We see this in Mark chapter 15, verse 7. Barabbas took part in a rebellion against Rome. He was arrested for treason, and he'd even carried out his murderous intentions against the civil authorities. So he was a sort of man who was capable of disturbing the peace. Now, Barabbas was not completely insane like we might think. Instead, he seems more like a mobster who could organize a group of Rome-hating rebels. If Barabbas were to be set free, it was very possible that he would find more ways to frustrate Rome's occupation in Judea. And if so, if there were any more violent attacks on the Romans, these attacks would be met with greater force. The Jewish authorities were afraid that if there were violent riots there in the streets, the Romans would step in and they would take away their place in their nation. So yeah, Barabbas was indeed a dangerous man. The Apostle John refers to him as a robber, this term that's sometimes translated rebel or revolutionary. It's the same word used to describe those two thieves who were crucified with Jesus. Now, a common thief would not be sentenced to die by crucifixion, but someone who was guilty of insurrection and murder, now that's the kind of person that the Romans would have punished with a death sentence. I'm not going to be dogmatic about something that we don't find clearly spelled out for us in Scripture, but realistically, it's not too hard to imagine Barabbas was scheduled to be crucified on that third cross, along with the other two thieves who who were possibly guilty of the same treason, the same uprising against Rome that resulted in murder. So how does Barabbas fit into this trial? How does he fit into Jesus' journey to the cross? Well, Matthew tells us that at this time, there was a local custom. Pilate would release one of the prisoners during the Passover festival. He would release a prisoner whom the people would choose. This act would portray Pilate as a man of benevolence so that he could gain favor among the Jews. So this was just another way for him to help keep peace between the Jews and the Romans. According to Mark 15, verse 8, the crowd approached Pilate. They asked if he would continue in this tradition on that day. Now, at this point, Pilate was likely assuming that the crowd would ask for Jesus, to have him released to them. Since, as Matthew says, he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Given the choice between either Jesus or Barabbas, surely they would choose to have Jesus released. That's what Pilate assumed. I mean, this was the same man who had been ushered into Jerusalem earlier in that week with shouts of praise. And he hadn't done anything that was deserving of death. On the other hand, we have Barabbas, who was a violent criminal. He was a threat to the peace in Jerusalem. But once again, Pilate would be surprised by what was taking place in this trial. So here is where we see this important choice that Pilate allowed the people to make. One prisoner would be released to them. Would they choose Barabbas or would they choose Jesus? The Gospels make it clear that Pilate did not want Jesus to be put to death. Luke 23, verse 20 says, Pilate was desiring to release Jesus. He had given Jesus a fair trial. He determined that Jesus was innocent of any crime that deserved death. And he had realized that Jesus had accumulated quite a few faithful followers, and they might stir up trouble if their leader was unjustly murdered, executed. On top of this, Matthew says Pilate's wife had a troubling dream about Jesus. This dream led her to send word to her husband that he must have nothing to do with condemning this righteous man. And Pilate was probably troubled by his wife's dream as well. The Romans put a lot of stock into dreams. They saw some of their dreams as omens. And perhaps God was using this dream as a sign, as a warning to Pilate. So realistically, Pilate had a choice to make as well. Would he recognize the evidence that God had given him about Jesus' identity and his innocence? Or would Pilate succumb to the will of the people? We see here that Pilate's fear of man prevailed over his fear of God. He allowed Jesus' fate to be determined by the people, or at least that's what he thought. Now, initially, Pilate assumed there'd be no harm in allowing the crowd to pick which of these two prisoners that they wanted released. I mean, Jesus was a popular rabbi. He was known to perform healings and miracles. And there was no evidence that he would stir up the crowds to revolt against Rome. Barabbas, on the other hand, again, was a dangerous criminal. He was a murderous revolutionary, not the kind of guy you could trust. But you see, one thing that Pilate hadn't considered was that these Jewish crowds were fickle. They were full of pride. Their desires were not honorable, but their desires were self-motivated. We're told that the Sanhedrin persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Evidently, it wasn't all that hard to stir up the people's sinful desires and incite them to rebel and to turn on Jesus. Perhaps they were losing patience with Jesus, hoping that he would have been their political savior. Maybe Barabbas would have been a better leader for them in that respect. Many of the Jews excitedly flocked to Jesus when he was performing signs and wonders, but they ultimately turned away from him because they had no desire to truly follow him, to lay up treasures in heaven. These first century Jews remind me of that wilderness generation who turned on Moses and ended up worshiping a calf idol. These Jews were not guided by a desire to love and worship the Lord. They were guided by their emotions. And their emotions often led them to chase after selfish desires and to chase after whatever would promote a strong and powerful Israel. So in the end, what did the crowd choose? They chose to have Barabbas released. What about Jesus? What did they determine should happen to him? Verse 22, they all said, let him be crucified. The majority of the people in those Jewish crowds that day were not only stubborn and fickle, they were hard-hearted toward the Lord. And they were filled with selfish, wicked desires. Ultimately, they chose Barabbas because they could relate with him. You see, inwardly, they were just as guilty as Barabbas. They chose to promote their sinful, selfish desires over a desire to do God's will. These people initially blended in among Jesus' disciples, like a lot of today's so-called Christians who are merely tares among the wheat, but they never actually loved Jesus. No, they love themselves, and they only look to Jesus to have their physical desires met. They were guilty of violating the first commandment by putting some other God. They put themselves before the Lord. There were a multitude of guilty criminals in the crowd on that day, not just Barabbas. This crowd was guilty of making a choice to release a murderous criminal and yet kill the Son of God. Now the irony in their choice is that Pilate was hoping to punish a man who was guilty of insurrection and sedition against Rome. But he ended up crucifying Jesus, who was not even a threat to Rome's governing authority. Now the crowd's decision to crucify Jesus may have shocked Pilate, but it doesn't really surprise me. I mean, one of the 12 betrayed Jesus, so why not this fickle Jewish crowd? They wanted a Messiah who would make Israel a great and powerful nation. They wanted a Messiah who would provide for them food that perishes and help them accumulate their treasures on earth. They wanted another Jesus, another gospel. And none of this took Jesus by surprise either. He knew that he came to his own, and yet many of his own would not receive him. But as John says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You see, Jesus did not come for the righteous. He came for sinners. In fact, he would die for them while they were still sinners. So friends, this is why Jesus came to us, to give his life as a ransom for many. That was the Father's will. And Jesus would sacrifice himself to glorify his Father. This verdict to have Jesus crucified was not outside of the Father's will, but it was God's will for Jesus to drink from that cup. As we see in Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Later on in Acts chapter 2, Peter would tell the people that by sending Jesus to the cross, they were actually behaving in accordance to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And yet they were still guilty of their sin. But God continued to show his mercy to these people. He would make a way of salvation for many of those same individuals who had betrayed Jesus. So when they asked Peter, what can we do to be saved? What can we do to avoid God's wrath? Peter would tell them, repent and be baptized. He told them that you must trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. So there was still hope for these sinners. They must put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. This passage shows us that a number of people had been given a choice about what they felt should happen to Jesus on that Good Friday all those years ago. We see that Judas had already chosen to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Caiaphas and most of the Sanhedrin members had determined Jesus was a blasphemer, that he was guilty, that he deserved to be put to death. And now Pilate chose to allow the crowds to have their say in Jesus' condemnation, rather than following through on his desire to have Jesus released, as he knew Jesus to be an innocent and perhaps even righteous man. Then we see how these fickle crowds chose to side with a murderous revolutionary over the Son of God. Now we may wonder how all these people made such sinful choices, as we pridefully assume that we would have honored God. We wouldn't have done that. We would have made the right choice. But if we examine ourselves, if we truly examine ourselves, are we any better? I mean, what are the natural inclinations of our hearts? Do we naturally choose God's will? As Paul says, we are by nature children of wrath. By nature, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are not inherently good people. Apart from the softening of our hearts by a gracious God, we will make sinful choices. We will chase after sinful desires. Even our so-called good deeds are going to be done out of prideful, self-seeking motives. Today, people make all kinds of decisions with self-motivated reasons, choosing their desires over God's will. It's no surprise to me that the Jews chose Barabbas over Jesus. And realistically, a lot of Americans have been trained to view the revolutionaries as the good guys. But Jesus did not promote a Jewish revolution against Rome. His primary target was the spiritual forces of darkness, not to destroy a specific nation. So we need to start thinking after God's thoughts rather than promoting our own selfish desires. Are we making choices that bring us closer to Jesus? Or do we desire to chase after worldly pleasures? In some ways, I think we can all relate with Barabbas, being convicted sinners who have offended the Lord, carrying out the selfish sins of the heart. But friends, here's the good news. Not only did Jesus die for Barabbas on that day, but he died in the place of sinners such as you and me. He took the punishment that we deserve. Friends, Jesus Christ is worthy. So won't you turn to him, follow him in faith and repentance? Let us turn to the one who is a friend of sinners. He alone has done the work that is sufficient to save us. Let's pray. Father, we love you. But God, our love is not perfect. Sometimes we probably act like that father who came to Jesus and said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." God, we know that we are weak. We know that we fall short of your standard. Perhaps we've even acted like Pilate at times and been afraid to offend other people, and yet at the same time we offend you. God, forgive us. We need a salvation that comes from Jesus. So let us not be like those crowds that chose to side with a murderer. But God, help us to choose Jesus. Help us to follow you every day, to look to you as the way, the truth, and the life. God, we are thankful that you have made a way of salvation for us. It's not by works, but it's through faith in Christ alone.